While everybody gets situated and finds Colossians chapter 2, I want to share with you a letter that the church received this week in the mail. This is dated November 13th, 2020. It says, Dear Brother Ross, I just wanted to send you a brief note to thank you for putting your messages and lessons on YouTube and your own website this year. I also appreciate having access to so much of your previous work and access to your notes as well. Your ministry has been a great blessing to me, and I pray for God's best for you, your family, and your ministry. Please find enclosed a small donation to your ministry. Feel free to use it in any way that would be most helpful. I have still been keeping up with your lessons on how we got our Bible in English and tremendously enjoy them. I am sure you spent a lot of time and effort on the research and just wanted you to know it is a blessing to others outside of your assembly. In Christ, Randy Adams. He's from Fort Worth, Texas. So again, the ministry that we have here continues to help and benefit people who we've never met. So I just want to share that with you. This morning we're going to continue our series of studies in the book of Colossians. And last Sunday we wrapped up a conversation about verse 8. Let's go read verse 8 and have a quick word of prayer. Verse 8, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We pray as we get into the message this morning that you would be glorified and the saints would be edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, as I mentioned a moment ago, we finished looking at verse 8, where we identified three types of thinking, three categories of thinking that have the possibility and the potentiality to spoil a believer, to take a believer as a prey, to take us as a spoil of war. And in verse 8, we saw that they were, number one, philosophy and vain deceit, second, the traditions of men, and third, the rudiments of the world. And we saw at the end last week how all three of those things, philosophy, tradition, and the rudiments of the world, they're all three of them are not after who? They're not after Christ. And that's the fundamental problem with them, is that they're not after Christ. So they're after other things. They're after man's wisdom. They're after man's traditions. They're after the base things of the law and so forth, as we saw. So Paul's warnings here, of which there are two in the early section here of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, are about the Colossians being on their guard. Look at verse 4 again. Chapter 2, verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. So there are some things here that the Colossians are specifically being instructed about with regard to their ability to entice them, with regard to their ability to beguile them and spoil them, etc. And so Paul's warnings are related to what the Colossians were embracing in the Gnostic philosophy, in the philosophy of the Gnostics. Now, I've talked to you about this before. In the introduction to the book and a couple other times in between now and then, we've mentioned Gnosticism briefly, but it is going to come up a lot today in what we're going to be looking about. The specific error of doctrine that Paul is addressing here is the Gnostic error, and it is comprised with the following components, okay? Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Component number one, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. The first thing you need to know about this Gnostic viewpoint is that it was a philosophical view. It was a view that was after man's wisdom. It was a view that was being put forth, and what it fundamentally said is that Jesus Christ was not really God, and because he had a human body and a body of flesh, he was lesser than the angels who are spirit beings. And so they had adopted this philosophy that said you had God at the top, and then you had all these sort of different emanations and spirit beings and so on and so forth, and Christ was underneath all of them because of the fact that he had a physical what? He had a physical body. So the first component of the Gnostic error is philosophy. The second component, come to chapter 2, go to verse 23, the second component is that all of this possessed a show of wisdom. Verse 23, which things indeed have a show of wisdom. Now, what does that mean there when it says they had a show of wisdom? What it means is that they were flashy. They were showy. They were trying to put on display for everybody to see how smart they were and how intellectual this is. Which things have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now you see that phrase there in verse 23 where it says neglecting of the body? That is a core component of this Gnostic philosophy that said flesh is evil. Flesh is bad. This is why Christ is lower than the angels, because Christ had a body. He had a human body of flesh, right? And so this philosophy says the way you achieve enlightenment, the way that you really demonstrate your spiritual prowess, is through your ability to resist the flesh. Notice what it says there again in verse 23. It says, and humility and neglecting of the body. So there was this extreme asceticism, this extreme philosophy that would say, you know, all forms of, you know, indulgence of the flesh are bad, and you need to do the right things, you need to think the right things, you need to behave in the right ways. So the second component is that it possessed a show of wisdom, thereby appealing to the Gentiles' propensity to worship wisdom and higher education. And the other thing that it put a high premium on, go back to verse 8, is it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of who? So the second thing that's a high priority here is the tradition of men. Go back to verse 23. So we're just kind of going back and forth between these two verses. Read it again. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Now watch. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So it also practiced, again, this asceticism, this false humility, thereby giving the appearance of a superior sanctity or piety or religiosity, if you will, that if you would follow this philosophy, you would stand out and everybody would know how great and wonderful you were because you were following these things. And so there's the neglecting of the body that was part of this. So this is a strange mixture here. This is a strange mixture of Jewish traditionalism and Greek philosophy that is stressing two things. Number one, reverence for angelic powers. Look at verse 18. Chapter 2, look at verse 18. Now I'm going somewhere with all of this, okay? So just bear with me. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary one. Let's stop there for a minute. What's voluntary humility? Now, humility is usually something that we would view as like a good trait, right? Generally speaking, if somebody's humble. But in that verse, it's bad. In that verse, it's something that Paul is talking against, right? Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of what? Angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, right? What is voluntary humility? I'll tell you what voluntary humility is. Voluntary humility is a humility that is humble and proud of it. Right? It's an oxymoron, right? It's a contradiction. Voluntary humility. Oh, look at how pious I am. Look at how humble I am. Look at all these. I'm putting myself beneath and underneath all these angelic beings, and I'm taking my proper place in the cosmos, and I'm understanding that I'm nothing and this and that, and because I'm nothing, I'm gonna reject these things. I'm going to neglect my body. I'm going to engage in extreme, you know, asceticism and denying my flesh, and I'm not gonna eat, and I'm not gonna drink, and I'm not gonna, you know, engage in, maybe even, you know, sexual relationships and things like this, because I'm just so what? I'm just so humble and pious. That's what Paul's dealing with here. This is the mixture of ideas that he's dealing with here in Colossae. So, this Gnosticism, let me start over, is a strange mixture of Jewish traditionalism and Greek philosophy that stressed two things. The first was a reverence for angelic powers, like we saw there, the worshiping of what? Angels. The worshiping of angels, not the worship of God. And contempt for the body. That's verse 20 through 23. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, wise living in the world? Are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. See, all of those things. Don't touch this. Don't handle that. Don't eat that. What's that about? That's about the neglecting of what? The body, right? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of what? Men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So this is stressing, this philosophy is stressing the reverence and the worship of angelic powers and contempt for the body. And the name of this, as I said, is Gnosticism. And it's this combination of Greek philosophy, Jewish traditionalism, and Eastern mysticism. Now, let's look at the first verse I'm going to actually preach on here. It's verse 9. For in him, who's that? That's who? That's Christ, right? How do you know? Go to the end of verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? Christ. So all those things, the philosophy, the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, they're not after Christ. Now you get verse 9. For in him, in who? In Christ. Well, what's in Christ? Dwelleth how much? All the fullness of the Godhead. What's the last word? Bodily. You see, you're gonna, if in my mind, if I didn't go through that background information there, you're gonna miss what verse 9 is talking about. Verse 9 is talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his bodily person, does all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in Christ. So should I be worshiping Christ, or should I be worshiping angels? I should be worshiping who? Christ. Go back to chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Start at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 give a glorious, full-length portrait of the real Christ, who became our Savior by setting forth his sevenfold glorious features. Okay, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Number one, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible who? God. If you're going to know God, you're going to know God through the person of who? Jesus Christ. Number two, he is the firstborn of every what? Of every creature. Now, I already went through all the details of this previous in the study. I just want to remind you of these things here as we think about how is it that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. Well, number one, he's the image of the invisible God. Number two, he is the firstborn of every creature. Number three, look at verse 16. For by him, that's Christ, were all things what? Created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and what? For him. So thirdly, Christ is the creator of the universe. Who created the angelic beings? Who created the principalities, powers, mights, dominions, etc. that are out there in the heavens? Who created those beings? Christ did. Okay? They were all created by him and what? For him. This is Paul's argument. Fourth, verse 17. He is before all things. Is Christ in existence before he created anything? Yes. The creation is contingent upon Christ. Christ is not contingent upon the creation. Okay? The Creator pre-existed all things. You know, it's funny. Atheists will mock theists, believers in God, for believing in the eternality of God. Haha, you silly theist. You foolish person. You believe in an eternal God. But what do they believe? Where did the matter come from? the matter that they think congealed in the right amount at the right time to create a bang and explosion that sent the universe hurtling forth as we know it now. There was gases and particles and this and that. That was all there. There was materia. There was matter that preexisted that. Where did all that come from? According to an atheist. None of you know. Guess what they say? It always was there. So, you're either going to believe, folks, in the eternality of God, or you're going to believe in the eternality of the matter itself, that somehow came about of itself, by itself, on its own, or you're going to believe in a God that was before all things, and by Him all things consist. Okay? And what Paul is saying is that person, that Creator, that was before all things, it was His Son, Jesus Christ, because in eternity past, were they all three there, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, was the Godhead all there before anything else was. That's who Christ is. This is the argument for Christ that Paul is making in the book of Colossians. So he's before the universe. He's before all things, verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things what? Consist. All things consist because of who? Christ. That means the word consist is the idea of they're all held what? Together. Boy, I'm telling you right now, you need to evaluate what you hear in the culture based upon God's Word. Okay? A bunch of human beings are not going to destroy this planet until God decides He's going to burn it with fervent heat. Okay? The Bible says that there is hot and cold and light and dark. And the Bible says that things are going to go through cycles of this and that and back and forth. And that's the way God created it to function. And no human beings, no matter how many fossil fuels they burn, no matter how much oil they harvest out of the earth, or natural gas or anything else, are going to destroy this planet until God decides it's over. Okay? Now why do I say that? I don't say that because of politics. I say that because of this book. This book says the day is going to come when the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Because God's going to decide, I'm done with this planet, and I'm going to replace this old earth with a new one. With a new earth. Boy, you weren't expecting that today, were you? Verse 18, and He is the head of the body. Let me just say one more thing about that. As you think about what goes on, and what you hear out there, you need to judge every single little piece and bit of information by this book right here. That's it. Because this is God's Word. And I believe that. I believe this is God's Word, and I believe God's Word is always right. So I believe that I need to evaluate every idea, every theory, everything, not by man's wisdom, but by what? God's Word. God's wisdom. Verse 18. Let's get back on track here. And He is the head of the body, the church. Still talking about Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have one. So in verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. And who's the preeminent one in all things? Who is the preeminent one in all things? It's not angels. It's not principalities. It's not powers. It's not angelic beings. It's not you. It's not me. It's who? It's Christ. That is who God the Father, that is who God Almighty has made His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a sevenfold superiority that is identified and explained to you in Colossians chapter 1, right? So, this is the real Christ. The real Christ is the Christ of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. This is the real Christ who had been preached to the Colossians. Okay? How then could they exchange Him for any fanciful, inferior, angelic powers and the specious philosophers who were known and were trying to talk them out of believing in Christ. Where are his equals? Where are Christ's rivals? Why are all other, why all the others were made by him and for him? He alone, with mysterious obviousness and uneasing ease, unites in himself God and man, nature and the supernature, eternity and time, heaven and earth, past and future, all worlds and our work, all transcending sovereignty and all-sufficient saviorhood are all in Christ because he is the preeminent one. Okay? So then you have these people that come along with their philosophy, with their enticing words, with their vain deceit, with their tradition, with the rudiments of the world. And what are they trying to do to these Colossians? They're trying to move them away from their understanding of who Christ is and replace Christ for this mishmash grab bag of philosophy, asceticism, and mysticism. So the problem with the philosophy and the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world is that they're not after Christ. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ, Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. It's a miracle, folks. It's a miraculous thing. If you pick up a theology book, a systematic theology book, and you open it up to the Christology and you read about Christ, they call this the hypostatic union. The idea that Christ in one person at one time is both fully God and fully what? Many of the heresies, historic heresies of the church, descended around and developed around the overemphasis of either Christ's manhood or Christ's deity to the exclusion of the other, right? And so what we have to understand about Christ is that Christ in the flesh is God incarnate in human flesh. He is both God and he is what? Man. He is fully God and fully man in one person at one time. That's why there's the virgin birth. That's why all that stuff comes into happens the way that it does, so that Christ could be the another big word here, the theanthropic person, the one who is both God and man at the same what? This verse says, "For in him, that's Christ, dwelleth." What does dwelleth mean? It means to dwell, to reside, right? So all in him dwelleth, resides all the fullness of who? The Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily in who? In Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Go back to chapter 1 quickly. Go back to chapter 1 and look at a verse we didn't read. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father. Okay, who's that? Who's the Father? That's God the Father, right? For it pleased the Father that in him, who's that? That's Christ. That's the preeminent one. That's the one he's just been talking about for verse 15 all the way down through verse 18. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, should all fullness what? Dwell. It pleased God the Father that all fullness dwell in Christ. This was the good pleasure of God the Father's will. It's interesting, if you look up the word fullness in the American Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster, here's what it means. The state of being filled. That helps you, doesn't it? The state of being filled, but here's the rest of it. So as to leave no part vacant. Fullness. The state of being filled so as to leave no part vacant. So is there any portion of God's fullness that has not been manifest in Christ? No. It's all been manifest in Christ. The state of abounding or being in great plenty, completeness, the state of a thing in which nothing else is wanting. Completeness. Perfection. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Where? Bodily. The fullness of the Godhead resides in the person of Jesus Christ. And it pleased the Father that this should be the case. This doctrine of fullness comprises the very core of the book of Colossians. Consider the following words from J. Sidlow Baxter. He says, quote, there are two sides of this fullness, the divine and the human. Two great truths with the Colossians and ourselves were meant to learn. Our number one, all the fullness of God is in Christ. Chapter 1. And number two, all the fullness of Christ is for who? For us. How do I know? Read verse 10. Verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete where? In Him, which is the head of all principality and what? And power. There's two issues there. Number one, there's the issue of all the fullness of God is in Christ. And number two, that all the fullness of Christ is for who? For us. Note how Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 is related to, let's go back to chapter 1. Let's note how chapter 1 verse 19 is related to chapter 1 verse 9. Look at chapter 1 verse 9. Chapter 1 verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be what? You might be what? Filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul wants them to be filled. He wants to be filled to capacity. He wants them to know, and he wants them to understand this issue of fullness, and he wants them to be filled up with it. Chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness what? Dwell. Notice that Paul's prayer in verse 9 was that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then in verse 19, Paul instructs the Colossians that all fullness dwells in who? In Christ. Writing under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Paul is dismantling the core of this Gnostic philosophy. The Gnostic bewitchers at Colossae were insinuating that their own new inner knowledge added completion to the gospel. Well, you know, Ernie, you're a good guy, but you don't know this information. And you can't really know what's going on until you know what we know. Now, there's probably a lot of modern manifestations of that you could fill in the blank on. Okay? But that's essentially what's going on here. The name Gnostic is coming from the Greek gnosis. The Greek word gnosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Okay? So let me start over with this point. The Gnostic bewitchers at Colossae were insinuating that their own inner knowledge added completion to the gospel. The name Gnostic is from the Greek word gnosis or knowledge, right? And affected to give a fullness or complete the truth that's in Christ, completive inner knowledge of divine realities, contemplative, that's what I want to say, inner knowledge of divine realities, and a superior wisdom or spiritual understanding. So this is what the Gnostics are saying. Hey, man. Whoa. You can't really know until you know what we know, you know? Now, I'm being a little bit sarcastic there, but isn't that essentially what they're doing? That's exactly what they're doing, you know? Paul is using, when he's talking about fullness, when he uses the word filled in chapter 1, verse 9, when he uses the word fullness in chapter 1, verse 19, when he uses the word fullness in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul is going straight after the heart of Gnosticism. Paul is using the favorite words of these guys, the favorite words of these philosophers, when he prays that the Colossians might be filled with the epigenosis. The word there is epigenosis, or the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants the Colossians to know that if they're going to know and understand anything, they need to pay attention to who Christ is, not what these nut bars are saying. So how can the fullness of Christ become real for you and I? How can the fullness of Christ become real for you and I? Well, first we have to understand chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness what? Dwell. Chapter 2, go to chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Talking about Christ. We should, read verse 2 first. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of who? Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of what? So think about this for a second. What is Paul saying there? He's saying to a bunch of Gentiles, if you want the real treasures of wisdom and knowledge, where do you need to go? To the university? To what Dr. So-and-so says? To Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates? If you want the real treasures of wisdom and knowledge, you're going to get them through who? Through Christ. So think about this. Think about how many Gentiles are out there right now chasing after wisdom and knowledge and always coming up short. Never quite getting it. Never quite realizing it. Never quite making it in their religious mind, right? So what the Godhead did is they hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. So if you can go and search out Christ and learn Christ and understand who Christ is and apprehend an understanding of Christ into your life, you would fulfill in your life the very thing that everyone's searching after. And you know what it is? It's the manifold, Ephesians 3, Paul calls it, the manifold wisdom of what? Of God. And I've used the illustration a lot, and I'll use it again. The manifold wisdom of God is like that old road map you used to have in the car. Right? You open the flap, you open another flap, and every time you open a flap, you reveal a portion of the state of Michigan, right? Except, this map, this road map, is the manifold wisdom of God. You can never exhaust all the flaps. You can never open, you can never overturn all of the information. And so what God has done is He said, okay, if this is the way you Gentiles want it to be, I'm going to put in front of you Christ. I'm going to hide all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. I'm going to put all the fullness of God in Christ. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you His Word, and I'm going to let you have your whole life to search Him out and understand them. So how do we understand, how do we experience the fullness of God? We experience the fullness of God as believers by searching Christ, by learning Christ. And as we learn Christ, do we understand more and more and more of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And you want to know what else? Hold your hand there and go back to Ephesians. All this searching out, you know you're never going to exhaust this. I get so sick and tired of hearing people, I don't like going to the church because you just say the same stuff all the time. Well, first of all, Paul says these things affirm constantly. Okay? Why does he say that? Because he knows that we are prone to forget. Right? We get out in the world and we get distracted by everything going on and we forget about what? The Scriptures. But you want to know what? Every time I teach about right division, every time we go through things, I always see something different. I always learn something different. Something else, something new stands out to me. And think about all eternity. Everyone's like, you ever hear a lost person say, well, what are you going to do in heaven? It's going to be fine. I mean, all my friends will be in hell. We get to smoke and drink and do all this stuff, right? Hell sounds like more fun. No, hell's not more fun. Hell is eternal punishment, folks. Hell is eternal punishment. The lake of fire is eternal punishment in the torment of flame for all eternity separated from God. That's not fun. But what about for those of us who are saved? Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, Ephesians 2, 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through what? Through who? It's through who? You know what God's going to do with you and I in eternity future in the ages to come? He's going to say, okay, guys, sit down. I'm going to educate you in the riches of my grace. And that age is going to end and the next age is going to come and you know what He's going to say? Hey, what I'm going to show you about my grace in this age is going to be way better than what I showed you about my grace in the last age. And it's going to take all of the ages of eternity for you and I to comprehend all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ. So that's what we need to be doing as believers. We need to be, are we, and I'm going to put a challenge out to you, to all of us as a church, what are we investing more of our time in? To uncovering and mining out the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ? Or to all the stuff out there that is vying for our attention. That just makes us upset and frustrated and full of anxiety and care and worry. And it's all stuff we can't control. You know what will happen when we mine out the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Your mind is going to be on what? Come with me to Philippians 4. My wife and I were talking about this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto who? Okay? So if you're anxious, if you're stressed out, if you've got anxiety, what should you do? Should pray. But watch what this says. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. Notice, that's the peace of God. That's not peace with God. Peace with God is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's positional. That can never be taken away. The believer has peace with God all the time because of Christ. Okay? But here, he says, be careful for nothing. By everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth what? Folks, stop trying to figure it out. Stop trying to be a Gentile and intellectually understand it. Oh, well, I got to know how it works before I do it. No, you don't. Just do it. That sounds like Nike. And the power of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through who? Through who? Where are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hid? Where does all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily? What's going to keep your heart and mind? You say, well, I prayed about it, and it lasted like 10 seconds. Before I get into that, let me just say one more thing about verse 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and mind. I've said this before, and I'll say it again too. Keep. That word keep is a military word. Okay? In the Middle Ages, in the great age of medieval castle building, Every castle had in it what they would call the keep. And the keep was the most centralized, most secure, most defendable part of that castle. So part of the castle was overrun. A castle was designed with levels of defense, and that if one level was overrun, they could retreat back to another level. And if that level was overrun, they could retreat back to another level, etc. Well, at the heart of that castle, in the central part of that castle, was something that was called the keep. Where if all else failed, where would you go? That's where you'd go, right? Think about this verse. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall what? Shall keep your hearts and minds through who? So, you've got the keep, you've got that central thing, and the peace of God is supposed to keep your heart and mind, right? That keep is structured. It is fortified on the basis of what he's going to say in verse 8. What is it that keeps, what is it that's going to keep you with the peace of God? The peace of God in your thinking, the peace of God in your life, what is it? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are what? See, if you start thinking about things that aren't true, what happens to the peace of God? Gone. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are what? Honest. What starts happening when you start thinking about things that aren't true and honest? What happens to the peace of God? Gone. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just. Not man's justice. Whose justice? God's justice. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, do what? So imagine you're in this keep now, and in the keep you enjoy the peace of God. What are the pillars that are surrounding that keep, that are fortifying that keep? It's what's true. It's what's honest. It's what's lovely. It's what's just. It's what's of good report. Think on that stuff. And when you think on that stuff, do you enjoy the peace of God? But what happens when you think about the opposite? But all of that, verse 7, shall keep your hearts and minds through who? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the fullness of God, all of this stuff is in Christ. Verse 9, Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Him, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, what? Bodily. Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. Everything we need to function and live godly in Christ Jesus is provided for us through Christ. And you know what Christ is looking forward to do? He's looking forward to sitting down with you throughout all the ages of eternity and showing you the riches of His grace. So then you get to verse 10. Verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in who? Ye are complete in Him. The expression ye are complete is in the present tense and the indicative mood. In other words, Paul's expressing a present tense factual reality that is true of all believers. All believers are complete in who? In Christ. This is the one straight reply that is needed in our day. If He, that's Christ, if Christ is the very fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now think about this. If Christ is the very fullness of the Godhead bodily in verse 9, then nothing can be added to who? To Christ. Remember, we understood the word fullness, right? To be filled up so that there is no what? Vacancy? If Christ is the very fullness of the Godhead bodily, then nothing can be added to Him. If the believer is in Him, if the believer is in Christ, what can be added which the believer does not already possess in Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Which is why running after philosophy and vain deceit, running after the tradition of men, running after the rudiments of the world, none of it's after Christ. Christ isn't in any of that stuff. Spiritually speaking, we earthlings in these earth suits are complete in the one who is the head of all principality and power. The idea conveyed in these two verses, that'd be verse 9 and 10, is that Christ is the completion of the fullness of deity, and in him the believer is complete. The argument of the passage is that Christ is God, and therefore supreme over all angels, and that in him the believer is what? Complete. I want to read you a couple things here about these verses. This first one is from Ernest Campbell's commentary on Colossians. Now, let me just say, there's a lot of stuff Ernest Campbell says I don't agree with, okay? But he's got some interesting things to say about verse 10. So reading from page 97, he says, "Now let us analyze the significance of the statement that you are complete in him. First, the meaning of the verb translated is the idea of fullness." Getting ahead of myself, sorry. "Even as there is total fullness, completeness, and perfection in God in Christ, likewise believers in Christ share in the same fullness, completeness, and perfection of God." Paul's argument is that since the fullness of God resides in Christ, and because of their in position in Christ, they have been made complete. Therefore, it is ridiculous to try to add anything to their full and complete position in Christ. If you go out after religion, if you go out after the tradition of men, if you go out after the rudiments of the world, are you improving one iota who you are in Christ? No. Second, we need to consider the importance of Paul putting this in the passive voice in the perfect tense. This is all technical stuff, but it's interesting. The passive voice indicates that the Colossian believers were the recipients of the action. In other words, they had not made themselves full in Christ, but God, who had put them in Christ through the Holy Spirit, was the one who had made them full and made them complete in Christ. So in other words, were you like standing on the street corner one day and say, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, I want to be full in Christ. I want to be complete in Christ." No, but when you trusted the gospel, did the Holy Spirit take you out of Adam and put you in Christ? And when he put you in Christ, he put you so in Christ and so identified you with Christ that you can't get any more in Christ than what you've been made. You're complete in who? You're complete in him. Third is the use of the perfect tense. It indicates how secure they were in their full and complete position in Christ. According to the meaning of the perfect tense, at a given point of time in the past, God had made the Colossian believers full and complete in Christ, and the results of this action performed by God continued in full effect, i.e., God continued to keep them in a state of fullness and completeness in which he had placed them. And if this was done to you by God, can it ever be rescinded? So how much of churchianity is out there running around after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after who? Christ. Arnold Gabelein also has some interesting things to say about these two verses. So this is Gabelein's concise commentary of the whole Bible. I'm going to read from page 1021. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is the center of the epistle, he says. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power," is the very heart of the epistle, the key which unlocks its heavenly treasures. We get to this verse we get to this verse, this, in the scope of the epistle, the apostle does not begin by warning the Colossians of danger and by exposing the fatal errors which were creeping in among them. He first writes of him, as Christ, and his glory. The Spirit of God wants the Colossians to get the right estimate of the person and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his divinity and preeminence in all things, of the great work of reconciliation and the peace which he has made by the blood of his cross, and the present and future results of this work. Then he shows the believer in Christ that he who is bodily in glory, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, is the fullness of the believer. Each is complete in him. And therefore, ordinances, philosophy, traditions of men, intruding into mysterious things, angel worship, can add nothing to the believer's knowledge of perfection. His perfection is Christ. Folks, we are complete in Christ. It is an accomplished fact for every believer. All of those things that your soul, all of those soulish longings that you have as a person, the need for unconditional love and acceptance, the need for knowledge, the need to understand what's going on, to want to know what's happening out there. All of that, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in who? Christ. You know, you young people, you think the media and Hollywood and all this stuff, oh, when I just find somebody, I'll be complete. No. The only person that you're complete in is Christ. You know that movie, Jerry Maguire, is famous in the 90s. What's the famous line from that movie? Well, show me the money is one of them, yes. That wasn't the one I was thinking of. It was when he walks in, and at the end of the movie, it's the romantic climax of the whole movie, and he says, "You complete me." And he says it to this woman, Renee Zellweger's character. And it's all, oh, I love that. No. If you are looking to another human being to complete you, to finish you, to fill you up, you are asking that human being to do something that is unrealistic and it will never happen, and it will only leave you disappointed and disaffected and dejected, because the only person that can do that for you is Christ. And once you realize that, and once you understand that, that ought to revolutionize your understanding and your marriage and all every aspect of your life, because what that does is that frees you up to have to find in another person what only Christ can give you. And when you do that, you realize that your relationship with your spouse, with your kids, with your family, with everybody, what you can do now is you can just serve those people in love, because all of your soulish needs are met for you in Christ. You're complete in Him. Don't let anybody beguile you of that. Don't let anybody bewitch you out of that. Don't let anybody deceive you out of that through enticing words. Hold to it, cling to it, know it, and live in it. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. We're grateful that we're complete in Him. We're grateful for everything that you've done for us through Christ. Lord, I pray that, especially in these days, that we will not look to other sources of information, that we will not look to other people, that we will find our sufficiency and our completeness and everything that our soul needs and longs for, and understand that it's all met in you. And that we can enjoy, we have peace with God because of our justification, but that we can enjoy the peace of God. When we put ourselves in that keep and we fortify ourselves with what's right, what's true, what's just, what's lovely, what's of good report, what's virtuous and praiseworthy. And that we think on that stuff. The battlefield really is in our mind. The battlefield really is in our thoughts, which is why we need to renew our minds with your word. We're grateful for all that you've done for us in Christ. We're grateful in this week of Thanksgiving. We're grateful for our country. We're grateful for the freedoms that we still enjoy and the ability that we have to worship and to study and to know you. We ask this in Christ's name.